You'll notice Psalm 30 begins with an inscription. The inscription says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. The house of David. And some of you may be a little confused because you're reading a translation that attributes this psalm to the dedication of the temple. You actually have the word temple in your translation. This is an interpretation of the word house. Apparently, these translators took it as the house of the Lord. But David wasn't there when the temple was dedicated. They have to take this as a psalm written to dedicate the temple when the temple would come later on. But the Hebrew reads a dedication, Habayit la David, the house of David, for the house of David, David's house, his palace, his royal home. I don't know if any of you have ever written a dedicatory psalm or hymn in honor of moving into your home, although sometimes that is a great thing when we finally get all the boxes unpacked and actually move in, if that's ever happened. But if you had been through what David went through in order to get to this point in his journey, I think he would think seriously about composing a hymn. If we're not paying close attention to David's journey to be king, we think that he was taken as king from shepherding in the fields, and he defeated Goliath. He had the trouble with Saul, but once Saul was killed in the battle with the Philistines, David ascended the throne. But that's not exactly how it happened. There was a lot more that went on in David's life before this point he gets to where this psalm of dedication can be written. Dedicating his house. God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David king over his people when he was just a boy. They had to go get him from the field because all he was doing was a shepherd. All he was doing was the job of a shepherd. And God said to him, you will shepherd my people Israel. You will be a ruler over Israel. And from that anointing, David had a long, torturous way to the establishment of his house, his capital, Jerusalem. He was almost killed several times by Saul. He was hunted in the wilderness like a wild beast. He had to flee from his home and live with the Philistines for a time. He lost his wife. He had married Saul's daughter. Saul took her back and gave her to another man. His family was carried off by invaders, and he had to fight to rescue them. His best friend, Jonathan, was slaughtered by the Philistines. And the Philistines took Saul, Jonathan's father, and Jonathan's brothers, and Jonathan had hung them on the wall of a city to exalt the fact that they had killed Yahweh's people, their kings and princes. There's a song that David wrote expressing his great sadness for the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel. Chapter 1, David cries with many tears as he cries this song. And one of the things he says is, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Your love to me was wonderful. Judah recognized their favorite son, David, at that time, just his territory, his tribe. And they anointed him as king, but there was a bloody and violent civil war between Judah and the tribes of the north that followed. It lasted quite a long time. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, placed Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, over the northern tribes. And Abner, Saul's commander, and Joab, David's commander, they fought bitterly with each other. You remember the story, Joab eventually murders Abner without David's knowledge, and David is very upset. This is not the way things are supposed to happen. And so he commands all of Israel to mourn. And then Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was murdered. And again, David was greatly dismayed. That basically ended the civil war, and the tribes came together and made David king at Hebron. He reigned 7.5 years at Hebron before choosing Jerusalem as his capital. And he had to fight the Jebusites for that city, Jerusalem, but he prevailed over them. And after he got into Jerusalem, the king of Tyre, Hiram, sent a note to David and said, I want to build you a house. I'm going to send the cedars of Lebanon. I'm going to send stonemasons. I'm going to send my carpenters, and we're going to build you a house. And they did. They built a house for David. And that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 12, this is what it says. Then, after all of this, and you think of David standing there with the psalm of dedication being sung, or he's singing it himself at the dedication of his house. He's thinking back over all of these years of God's finally bringing to pass the promise that he had given to him, that he would be shepherd of Israel. 2 Samuel 5:12 says, "Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." Finally, after years of toil and sweat and tears and heartache and burden and heaviness, finally, the Lord's promise to David was fulfilled. You see, this wasn't just any house, this palace, this royal house. It was, in David's mind, the symbol at that time in David's life that God had to fulfill his promise. He had brought him as king to his kingdom and established his house. So this was an appropriate time to pause and to reflect upon all that God had done for David and for Israel. David had been rescued by God from death. He had been placed on the throne of God's people, and it's not surprising that we find these words in Psalm 30. And there are several allusions as we read this psalm to what David has gone through. Here's what David wrote on this occasion. Verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." I think as children of God this morning, it ought to increase our joy and our faith to realize that God always keeps his promises. This is a plateau in David's life that he has come to. And he's looking back on all of this suffering and all of this heartache. And what he's doing in this psalm is he's putting this all into perspective of God's fulfillment of his promises. For God's people, there may be weeping in the night, but there is always joy in the morning. There is always joy in the morning. I think that the illustration at the end of verse 5 gives us a microcosm, a picture in miniature of the journey that we are taking as believers in Christ. A journey where there is going to be pain and suffering and death, and that is our fault as humanity. By one man, Paul says, sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. So this journey takes place in many respects. The journey that we're on as believers, it takes place in many respects in the darkness. And the darkness can be a terrifying place. The darkness can be filled with unknown and doubt. But for God's people, this journey has a destination. We will come to the morning light. We will come to the fulfillment of God's promises, where we are at rest. I think this psalm ministers to us the claim that although there is weeping in the night, for God's children, there is always joy in the morning. And I think this psalm ministers to us because it reveals the nature of tears and joys, the nature of the believer's sorrow and the believer's delight. First of all, the first part of that statement at the end of verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night. There's an evening of tears at times for God's people. When we look at the believer's tears in the psalm, however, we realize the feeble nature of our sorrow. Do you understand that for believers, our sorrow is weak, it's fragile, it's pathetic, it's anemic. And here's why. First of all, it's temporal. It cannot last. Our sorrow cannot last. There is a temporal or a fleeting nature to the sorrow in this psalm. Notice he says, weeping may endure for a night. A night has a time period. The night will end. The sun will rise and welcome the morning. At the beginning of verse 5, it says, for his anger is but for a moment. This appears to be a reference to the anger of God, the disfavor of God. I don't know here if David is referring to some particular point in his journey that he's thinking about, or perhaps the anger of God upon others. And we see that happening in the story when we read 1 and 2 Samuel, how God judged others around him. But I think his point here is that even when it comes to God's anger, the chastisement of his children, and the sorrow that it brings, this is not forever. It has an end. We who are parents, I think, experience this. Sometimes we have to discipline our children. But in the next moment, or maybe several moments, we find ourselves embracing them, do we not? Drawing them near. We don't go around angry at them forever. How could we? God loves his children with an everlasting love. His discipline is temporal. And if his discipline is temporal, the trials he brings into our lives because he loves us and wants to grow us, how temporal must they be? At the end of verse 7, if you look there, it says, David says, you hid your face and I was troubled. There are times when it seems that God is hiding his face, when the smile of his blessing does not seem to shine down upon us. God's face in the scripture most often indicates his presence. And each of us, I think, could give the testimony of times in our life where we did not feel that God was actively present with us. It's a time comparable to darkness. I think every believer experiences it as they walk in Christ. Even Jesus from the cross cries, the psalmist cry in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the dark, we wonder where God has gone. Our children are sometimes frightened in the night. Night can be a frightening prospect for a child. We imagine things that are not there. And our minds wander in the dark sometimes to things that could happen that don't. I've tried to say to my children, it's all right. I'm right here in the next room. But that's not good enough. Sometimes. They want mom or dad there. They want assurance of our presence. And there are times when we feel as if God has taken his presence away. We have to admit that. It is true. We go through these valleys in our lives. It's night, and we forget the promise of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But for God's people, this is a temporal affair. It has a time limit. Because God is not in control only during the times when we see his face. God is in control at all times. Even when we do not see him, when we do not sense his presence, we trust in the word that he is still with us. The nighttime will pass like the cold frost before the rising of the sun. It will go away. It cannot be sustained. There's another reason I think our sorrow is weak. It's fragile. It's anemic. Not only is it temporal, it cannot last. It is ineffective. It cannot conquer. Our sorrow cannot conquer us. Sorrow can threaten us, but it can never destroy us. Because for it to destroy us would mean that it would have to destroy the one who gives us joy. And it can never do that. When God's people cry to him in the darkness, notice how he replies. Look at Psalm 30 in verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. God lifts us up when we cry to him. I read that this verb is sometimes used for drawing up water from a well. Somebody said you could actually read it this way. You have drawn me up from a deep place. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Everything David names in this psalm is something that God did for him that he could never have done for himself. The sorrow threatened to overwhelm him. His situation threatened to drown him in deep waters. But God lifted him up. He rescued him. He protected him from his enemies. He gave him healing. This may be simply a reference to the healing of his situation. There may have been perhaps some sickness involved that he's thinking about that we don't know of. But he brought up his soul from the grave and the pit. In other words, he kept him from death. The darkness, the night, could not overcome him. It was powerless to do so because God was in control. We read a psalm like this, and I want to pose a question that I think goes through our minds. It ought to, if we're being honest about God and his word. Questions that go through our minds, not because we don't know God and don't want to follow him, but because we have a relationship with God. The psalmists are always crying out and asking questions of God. I'll tell you what goes through my mind when I read Psalm 30. I ask the question, how can we lose a loved one to death if God is the one in this psalm who heals? And if David says, what profit is there in my death? How could you let that happen, God? And you didn't, and here I am. That's what David is saying. These words indicate that God heals, that he keeps from death. We think of our dear sister, Bonnie. Did God not do for her what he did for David? I think when we ask this question, the Lord would say to us, if he were here, firmly but lovingly, just like he said to his disciples, O ye of little faith. Is it not true that God has rescued our dear sister from all of this and so much more? I think sometimes we don't understand or we don't really believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said about his church, his people? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You never come out against a city with the gates. What does that mean? It means the death, the entrance into Sheol will not prevail against the church. God's people do not experience death, eternal death. They go to sleep in Christ, the New Testament says, and they wake up in the arms of Jesus. It is true that when we embrace Christ, we have eternal life. We're not going to get eternal life someday. We already have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, David was promised that he would sit upon the throne of Israel. Satan and the enemies of God did everything in their power to keep God from fulfilling his promise. For David to be killed, for him to go down into the grave, would have made God a liar. That's why he says, what profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? David is reasoning with God. Lord, if my enemies kill me, it would not allow your praise to be published. They will say that you are not powerful enough to, in your word to keep protecting me. We have to be careful when we read the Old Testament promises like this because they can mislead us. The Jews always prayed for God to deliver them from sickness and death because they were promised according to the blessings of the law that if they dwelled in the land and obeyed God's promises, God would put the plagues of Egypt upon them, but never upon his people. Yesterday morning, Bonnie Musselwhite fell asleep in Jesus and woke up in the presence of her Savior. And when that happened, God rescued her out of all of her trouble. He lifted her up. He healed her. He rescued her soul from the grave. He kept her alive. He has turned her mourning into dancing. And he has done all of this because of what he has already accomplished for her on the cross of Calvary. What have we read in Colossians chapter 1? Paul says he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know that I've said this time and time again as we've gone through Colossians, that the thesis of this letter, that in Christ we already have everything we need for life and godliness. And when we or our loved ones fall asleep in Jesus, we are not defeated because in Christ, we already have everything we need for life. He's already given it to us. He's already rescued us. When we say that it is in Christ that we have everything that we need, in our death, in our passing from this life, is when we need him the most. David says, "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." There is a time for mourning. There is a time for sackcloth, the clothing they would put on themselves to express mourning in Israel. There is a time for that. But that time is fleeting. Mourning is turned to dancing and to gladness. And that's why David says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning of deliverance." So there's an evening of weeping, but there's a morning of joy. And not only does this psalm suggest to us the nature of the weeping, it's temporal, it's weak. It also suggests to us the nature of joy. It's robust, the believer's delight is. That's because it's eternal. It can never end. "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life," verse 5. Verse 12, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Revelation 22. In the first five verses, gives us a little glimpse of what that life entails when the veils of our eyes are lifted and we know what God has in store for us. Here he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth that God has promised to us who love him. It says, "He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit for every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." I think in reference to Psalm 30, he is their eternal morning. "And they shall reign forever and ever." This is a sunrise that will never end. This is an eternal joy that will never end. This joy is eternal. It's also a conquering joy in comparison to the weak, anemic sorrow that we share. It's conquering delight or joy. It can never be defeated. "There shall be no night there." We are coming to the end of a journey in which there will be no night. Our loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord have begun to know that endless light. They will never again know darkness. I don't think we should take this psalm and use it to complain that God isn't keeping his part of the bargain when tragedy strikes our lives, as if he's not doing for us what he did for David. When we think this way, we're looking at life, I think, through a very narrow lens. Do we realize that our loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord in Christ, they are far better off at this point than David could even have imagined in Psalm 30. For David, there would be more night times. In this psalm, his morning had come, but this morning would wear on. It would become the afternoon and the evening once again. In human perspective, David will know God's anger because of his sins. The incident with Bathsheba happened after the establishment of his house. David will face family trials. He will face the loss of a newborn son, the loss of older children in bloody conflict. His oldest would rebel and try to take his kingdom. There would be a terrible plague because of David's sin. 70,000 people. 70,000 sheep. His people that he was called to shepherd. Because of his sin, 70,000 of them die in a plague. And at the end of life, David will still face death. In fact, if you study David's life in the scriptures from the time of his dedication of the house until the end of his life, you wonder if this psalm of dedication isn't really the highlight of David's life at this point in his journey. Because there are other great times of sadness to come. Because just as our sorrows are feeble, our human joys, the joys that are connected only to what is going on in this world, they are also feeble. I think David knew that. I think he suggests that when he speaks of this earlier time in verse 6 of his prosperity and then the outcome of that. He says in verse 6, "Now in my prosperity I said I shall never be moved." He had already plateaued somehow. "Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong." And he was boasting in what the Lord had done for him. But then the Lord hid his face and he was troubled. And at any time God can hide his face. We know this almost intuitively. Things are looking really good for us. And we start getting very happy. The scientists tell us that our brain is shooting itself with dopamine, so we feel really glad. But then some of us get real. Oh, wait a minute. I shouldn't get too happy because there's probably something really bad around the corner. They thought that way in Minnesota all the time, you know. It was because of the winters we had to go through. You had maybe 1 week of summer, but you knew the winds were going to start blowing again. And the snow was going to go high. And so we sort of learned to think that way. Don't rejoice too much because something bad is probably just around the corner. We know this, like I said, almost intuitively because there's a feeble nature to human joy. But we put it into perspective. Do you know why God allows these times of joy that only he can provide, even though he might take us through deep waters again? I think it is because God is giving us an illustration. He's giving us a picture of the salvation that he ultimately provides. As believers, our lives are full of little trials through which God works and shows himself faithful, bringing us to plateaus of joy. And this is only to remind us that our life is one great trial. And in the end, there is a joy that will conquer all sorrow for eternity. I think that's the message here of Psalm 30. And I think that the truth of that ought to wash over us. We look at our lives in these little tiny histories, and we see joy and we see sorrow. But we need to look at the great history of our life, the great picture in which God is fulfilling his promises to us. And some of us who have gone on to be with him have it better than we do because they know now a little of that great morning, that great time of eternal joy. Harry Ironside, who was a popular Bible teacher and commentator years ago, said that his father was dying. And his father was suffering from an illness that was very painful. And I don't know that they had at that time, early 1900s, the kind of pain relievers that they have today. But his father was a believer. And someone next to his bedside said, "You seem to be suffering quite a bit." And his father said, "Yes, I am suffering more than I thought it was possible for anyone ever to suffer. But," he said, "one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all." When I read that testimony, it reminded me of something that the hymn writer Fanny Crosby said. Fanny Crosby had been blinded as a child. She had developed a regular inflammation of the eyes, but there was their own doctor was out of town, and I think they got sort of a country bumpkin type of doctor who said, "We ought to put hot rags with medicine on our eyes," and so they did that. She was only about 6 weeks old, and she went blind from this treatment. She was blind the rest of her life. It's the kind of thing that happens as we live through the night. But when she was grown and had come to Christ, Fanny Crosby said this. She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life." And she said, "I thank him for the dispensation." She said, "If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." And that is our hope also. I think Fanny Crosby saw a lot of things, even though she was blind, humanly speaking, that we may not, because we're so full of distractions. I think when times of sadness come, however, we focus a little more. And this is a time in our congregation where we need to focus on what the eternal perspective of God is and rejoice in what he is doing for us. For the believer in Christ, the time of sorrow is fleeting. The time of suffering will be gone. Our delight is what is eternal. Weeping may endure for a night, but the morning will come, bringing great joy. Let's praise God for that and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you for David's testimony in the psalm, coming to a place where he realized that all the promises you had given to him, although over the years of sweat and blood and tears and heartache and sorrow, perhaps those promises dimmed from his view. Perhaps he began to despair that anything would happen at all. But Lord, you kept your promise as you always do. Father, you're not about giving us a rosy way to walk where everything we think ought to happen comes magically about. Father, you do take us through the valley of the shadow of death, but you take us through the valley of the shadow of death. So Lord, give us comfort. I pray that we would have the right set of spectacles through which to look, the right set of lenses through which to look at all of these things that are happening. Father, may the word of God sharpen our focus. May it be your divine and living word which informs our thinking. Lord, we have lost a dear sister in Christ this week, and a family has lost a mom and a wife and a sister. We cry out for them. We love them and pray that your goodness would go with them and that you would comfort them. But Lord, we also rejoice in the fulfillment of your promises. And one day, Lord, we look forward to standing around your throne, rejoicing together with all the saints of God. We believe this, Lord. These are not just empty words we say to console ourselves at times like this. This is the way we think because we trust in what you have told us. And I pray it would be so. And I pray that your word would continue to minister to us because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.